Today we're going to be looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypses. I was thinking in English, and when I got to the word apocalypse, for somehow I reverted to Spanish, and so I put apocalypses there instead of apocalypse. But you know what I mean. So we'll be going into chapters 6 and 7 today. But before we do that, I want us, every time that we meet, I want us to review everything that we've covered just in a very short order to see if maybe the development of the book of Revelation will stick in our minds, and we'll know how it goes from beginning to end at the end of the day. Whenever I teach a book of the New Testament at Southwestern, I do that. I've done that with Matthew, the book of Romans, Galatians, Gospel of John, a number of other, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, a number of other books. And I just memorize the basic flow of the book, and it helps me to understand the arguments a little bit better. So just very quickly, we've gone through the first five chapters already. In chapter 1, we have the introduction, which deals with the mode of transmission, how God, through angelic agency and Christ, sends this revelation to, I was going to call him the apostle, but he's not called an apostle in Revelation, to our good friend, the prophet John, who then is to give it to the churches. So the first half of chapter 1, the transmission of the revelation, and then from verses 12 to the end of chapter 1, we have the actual revelation of the glorified Christ. On a day of worship, John is worshiping, and he beholds this, he sees this amazing revelation of Christ in all his glory. Chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Let me see if I get them right this time. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay? Each one of those letters is addressed to a specific church. There are other churches in Asia Minor, of course, at the time, but these are seven are singled out. And in each one, Christ presents himself in a way that is consistent with the image that John saw in chapter 1, with the exception of Laodicea. To that church, he presents himself in a way that is consistent with the way he would present himself to the world at large. Okay? Chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, something amazing happens. John is invited to ascend to heaven and to behold a heavenly scene. So in chapter 4, he beholds, or he sees, a vision of God in his glory and his throne being worshipped as the creator of the universe and the creator of the world. But he's got a scroll in his hand. And so the question arises, who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the creator and open its seals, break its seals to see what is written in the scroll? John is beside himself. He begins to cry and lament because there isn't anyone in heaven or on earth that apparently is worthy to take that scroll. Then in chapter 5, we have, of course, the vision of Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb which was slain, focusing on what he did to redeem people from every nation and from every tongue. And so in chapter 5, he is worshipped as Redeemer. So in chapter 4, God is worshipped as Creator. In chapter 5, Jesus, the exalted Christ, is worshipped as the Redeemer. And we discover that he alone, because of what he did in redeeming humanity, is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the one who sits on the throne, namely God himself. And so he takes the scroll, and now he is the one who is worthy to begin to break the seals and reveal what is written in that scroll. And we will see as we continue with Revelation 6 and 7 today, that what we have in that scroll, as each seal is broken and the parchment is opened up, we see that history begins ticking, that the movement of history begins moving forward to a climax and to a final end. Let me just say that the book, the Bible rather, does not endorse a cyclical view of history, a redundant turning around and recycling of spirits and souls and entities moving up and down some kind of ontological scale, either descending to the lower forms of life or ascending to a higher, more noble order. A cyclical Eastern kind of perspective, that isn't something you would find in the Bible. The Bible is telic, that is goal-oriented. It moves forward, chronologically moving forward to a consummation point sometime, somewhere in the future. And things have been at a standstill, speaking from the perspective of the book of Revelation. But with the breaking of these seals then, you begin to see that that God's judgment will begin to take place, and history will once again begin to tick forward, move forward, until we get to that that final consummation. That I think, in a sense, we see very early on towards the end of chapter 7. But we will see it repeated again and again, from different perspectives as we go through the end of the book of Revelation. So that's kind of where we are today. So here we are, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain is worthy to take the seal, and now he will begin to break those seals. So let's move forward and see what we see, or what we can observe as we begin to read the text. So there you have the first seal and a white horse, or someone actually riding a white horse. The one who sits on the white horse has a bow and a crown which has been given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Let's move on to the next. Well, let's see how the various schools of interpretation have looked at this first horseman riding the white horse. If you're a preterist, of course, everything is interpreted in the context of Rome's invasion of Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD. So the four horsemen, the first of the four horsemen, represents either Vespasian, Titus, or perhaps even Christ himself. Some preterists have seen the rider of that white horse as none other than Christ himself, spiritually or mystically working through the emperors of the day to wage war and famine and death against apostate Jerusalem. But most take the riders to be one of those generals, Roman generals, that came to Jerusalem. They were finally tired of all the zealot movements that tried to break away from Roman control of the province. And so the 10th Legion comes down heavy over Jerusalem, and we see Rome then waging war, death and destruction against Jerusalem. From a divine perspective, they are being judged because Israel has rejected her Messiah. Okay? The calamities are the sufferings of Israel during the three-year struggle between 68 and 70 AD, brought on by Rome. Well, if you're a historicist, you're probably writing somewhere in the 1800s, looking back in history. There were probably no historicists at the time, okay? That is to say, in 90 or 95 AD, We're talking about the interpreters 400, 500, 600 years later, going back in history and trying to connect the dots. So what do historicists see? They see the white horse and the one who rides upon it as symbolizing a period of Roman imperialism. And Rome actually grew in ascendancy at the end of the first century and on into the second century under Nerva and Trajan, Hadrian. At Hadrian, it was at its peak. Rome was never more powerful than under the emperorship of Hadrian, but things began to break apart after Hadrian. Nevertheless, a historicist would say that this represents that time in history where Rome became one of the truly a worldwide empire. The fact that the writer has a bow, they attribute that to Nerva, who was a citizen of Crete, and at that time the Cretans were known for their archery skills, and so they find ways to connect the text with the appropriate emperor at the time. He who sat on it had a bow. Well, we talked about that a little bit. Or it may be Christ on a white horse spreading the gospel with his bow. Now, there are some historicists who don't see the Roman Empire actually in this passage, but think this is a picture of Christ spreading the gospel. He's the Cupid with the arrow, you know, shooting people with the gospel and saving them in that way. Gibbon, however, I think is more reflective of most historicists. He talks about this age as the golden age of the Roman Empire. And Toynbee called it the Indian summer of Rome's greatness. Rome conquering most territories once ruled by the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, and the Babylonians at the time. So that's what we have then from a historicist perspective. Let's move on to the next. For the futurist, some see the rider of the white horse as Christ, spreading the gospel to the nations. That's a very positive outlook, but most see it in a more negative light. And they see the white horse rider as the introduction of the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation period. It's amazing how there can be two such diverse interpretations. If all you ever read is one interpretation of the book of Revelation, let me tell you, you may think, well, this has got to be it. But for every verse of Revelation, there's probably 50 different nuances and ways in which people have taken the basic or the elements of these texts. So some futurists see the rider of the white horse as Christ spreading the gospel. Most of them, though, however, see the rider as the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation period, okay? His crown is won through conquest, having received all power from Satan. The idealist, the word come, refers to the yearning for Christ to come. When you hear that word repeated six times, I believe, in chapter 6 and 7, it's the yearning and the heartthrob of John and the people of faith to see a final consummation to all of this bloodshed, to all of this turmoil that is happening in the world. For them, for an idealist, the writer represents conquest, war, famine, and death, often seen in history as instruments of God's plan. So they don't think of it in terms of an individual, a Roman emperor, or the Antichrist, or Jesus, but they see it rather as symbolic of these kinds of things that happen perennially, chronically, across the globe. Let's go on. We have the second seal, and in the second seal, we see another red horse coming forth with a person sitting on the horse, and it was granted to that individual to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another, and the great sword was given to him. Let's go on. The preterist sees this as, again, as you might expect, just an intensification of the Roman Empire's decision, irreversible decision, to come forward against Israel and to totally obliterate the land, the city, and destroy the temple. This writer implies civil war within Israel as well, even as the Roman legions press their attack. So preterists dig into the internal conflict going in within Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, while Rome is coming from the outside to destroy the country, and they discover that even within the city there was backstabbing and killing and assassination and murder from within the Jews themselves. And so they tend to interpret this passage as also reflecting the internal conflict and chaos that was going in the city of Jerusalem, even as Rome was barreling down on the city to destroy it. The historicist, the period of the Red Horse runs from the Emperor's Commodus all the way to Diocletian from 180 to 284 AD, roughly a period of 100 years, more or less. Notice we're now into the third Christian century, 284, okay? So they're starting to move forward. They're moving beyond the first century, and the historicist has to line things up with history as he knows it to be. And so now the red horse symbolizes Rome, the Roman Empire towards the end of the third century, 284 AD, which was a period of civil war and bloodshed within the empire itself. Okay? During this time, Rome had 32 emperors. How do you like that? With 27 of them usurping the power, slaying, doing away with the previous emperor, taking control, only to be knocked off themselves within short order. So the red horse then is symbolic of this tumult, this chaos, this total world of insecurity and instability now happening within the internal workings of the Roman Empire. You know Rome is going to crumble, and this is how it begins. So think about it for a moment. For the preterist, the internal turmoil that aspect represents internal turmoil in Jerusalem amongst the Jews. The historicist says no, it represents the internal conflicts and infighting that was happening within the Roman Empire itself towards the end of the third century. Let's move on. The futurist, the red horse, fulfills Matthew 24:6 as nations find themselves in continual conflict with each other. So the futurist looks at this and says, well, Jesus predicted that there would be times of war when nations would rise up against nations and people would rise up against people and enter into this kind of struggle. And so this red horse represents the beginning of these birth pangs that we will see increase as God's judgment moves forward. Hal Lindsey identifies the rider on the red horse as Russia with her Arab allies in the Middle East. And a great sword was given to him, suggesting fierce warfare resulting in large numbers of deaths. So some futurists speak in more general terms and will basically say this is representative of what will happen when we enter into the end times. Nations will enter into conflicts with each other. The world will balkanize, will break apart and will begin to enter into armed struggle one with the other. The idealist, the red horse represents war and civil strife, period. Okay? Nations against nations, societies breaking down due to rampant crime. All who take up the sword will perish by the sword. A great sword may also refer to the continual persecution and slaughter of believers across time. So not only will there be a time of military conflict and struggle, but there will also be a continual struggle on behalf of the church as she is persecuted continuously across history. That would be the idealist perspective for the red horse. Then we have the third seal, the introduction of catastrophic famine. Here we have a black horse, and the one who sits on it has a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So you know that whatever this means, it has to do with economy, and more specifically with food shortages, with those kinds of issues. Let's move on. The preterist, the black horse, and the scales represent food shortage and famine during the time of Jerusalem's destruction. Josephus records the case of a mother eating her infant during Rome's siege of Jerusalem. And I'm sure she probably wasn't the only one. She was probably reflective of this kind of thing that happened throughout this time in Israel's struggles. Do not harm the oil and the wine, from a preterist perspective, suggests that in spite of the struggle and in spite of the fierce attacks that were coming against them, they managed to keep the temple functioning up until the day that it was destroyed. So the oil and the wine, these are emblems and elements that are used in the sacrificial, in the function of the sacrifices according to preterists. And so they see this as an indication that Jerusalem tried to continue doing their sacrificial, Levitical sacrificial services, even as the city of Rome, of Jerusalem was being destroyed. The historicist, the black horse and the scales represent fiscal oppression during the third century. Towards the end of the third century, Rome gets greedy. It needs more money to survive. And so they began taxing people. They begin confiscating foodstuffs, taxing farmers, taking their livelihoods away to be able to sustain sustain what was necessary to keep the empire functioning at some level. And so people reverted to burning their crops rather than letting the government seize their work, seize their produce. So we have that then from a historicist perspective. Let's go on back to the, there's one other thing. Farmers destroyed crops to, crops, to avoid paying taxes. Yeah. Do not harm the oil. I'm sorry, go back. I knew there was something else. Do not harm the oil and the wine. May very well reflect the fact that even when these calamities were happening, there were some things that the elite, that the privileged class wanted to make sure were there and were present for them, even as the nation was barreling down into total chaos. And so oil and wine may reflect that. Okay, let's go on. The futurist, the black horse, and the scales represent famine during the time of the tribulation period. We enter into a time of tribulation. We know there's war from the previous horse. So it's natural to assume then that all of this will lead to the interruption of food supplies, especially in places that are hardest hit. International capitalists will manipulate the cost of oil and food, leading to hyperinflation in many parts of the world. We can see that that happening today. I don't believe we have entered into the time of the tribulation, but have you all heard what's happening in Venezuela recently? I think the Venezuela's economy is suffering like a 45,000% inflation. I don't even know what that means. A thousand pesos or the currency that they have is probably not worth 2 cents, you know? So this is happening. Well, this is happening in our day now in Venezuela. It's happened in other countries as well. The futurist sees this as happening more globally once we enter into this time of persecution, which is going to, again, necessitate or bring or raise the dire necessity. Is there somebody out there that can save us from ourselves? And lo and behold, there is going to be someone who is there to save them from themselves, ostensibly. And his name is Antichrist. Okay, he'll come to the rescue some kind of way. But before all of that happens, then we see this kind of calamity developing. No harm to the oil, to the wine. These are luxury items for those who can indulge in conspicuous consumption. So even as people are starving across the globe, the rich will find a way to enjoy the delicacies of life, at least for a moment, while the rest of the world is going into total destruction. They will seem to be untouched or unfazed by it, at least for a moment. And so we see somewhat of the disparity between the haves and the have-nots. The idealist, the black horse, represents famine, one of God's four judgments we see in Ezekiel. However, it is selective, for the rich always have access to oil and wine. So the idealist and the futurist are kind of on the same camp in this. All right? The third seal, the black horse and the scales, refers to economic persecution. May also refer to the economic and food persecution of Christians. Okay? The fourth seal, Revelation 6, 7, and 8. Here we have a ashen horse. And the one who sits on it, his name is Death. And Hades follows after him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Who is the them? Well, it's the rider of the horse plus Death and Hades. So the rider of the horse plus Death and Hades. These are the trio that have been given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The preterist, the pale horse, represents Death, the final outcome of Roman hostilities. So here's the bitter end. Thousands upon thousands of Jews slaughtered. 68, 69, 70 AD, totally decimating the country. The sword, hunger, pestilence, and beasts, these are representative of the severe judgments upon the nation of Israel. Josephus talks about this in his Wars, Book 5. The historicists, they see this as being fulfilled between AD 248 and 268. So what do we have here? We have the reigns of a number of Roman emperors. These rulers brought great shame and misfortune to Rome. Gibbon notes that 5,000 people died due to barbarian attacks, pestilence, and famine during this time. So they were inept Roman emperors. They held the throne, but they didn't know how to govern and protect their citizens. And the result then is that there is this catastrophic loss of life throughout the Roman Empire, which is cataloged in history. This isn't just somebody's idea of what may have happened. It is a chronicle of what did happen during this period in history. A lot of people died because of ineptitude on the part of the Roman emperors of the time. Okay, let's move on to the next. The pale horse symbolizes extensive death, with one quarter of the world's population being destroyed in or around this time. How many people would that be if that were to happen today? Any idea? I think I might be wrong. I probably am, but I think there's 6 billion plus in the world. So I'm thinking it would be 1.5 billion, more or less. 1 billion is 1,000 million, so 1,500 million people. It would be a tremendous number, the likes of which have never been seen before. Some believe the pale horse represents the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. So the first three horses represent the first half of the tribulation. Things are bad, but they're going to get a lot worse. And that happens then with the ashen horse as the Great Tribulation then kicks in. Okay? The idealist, the pale horse symbolizes death and the combination of the four horsemen. So he takes, the idealist takes the last horse and says this horse represents all four of them actually. The cumulative effect of having lived under the power of these four realities of life during life as we have lived it. Millions and millions and millions of people have died. This doesn't speak about a specific event where a quarter of the population dies, but it represents the sum total number of people who have died because of these kinds of catastrophes across time and across history. So they're going to spread this thing out over. So you throw in what Mao did in the 60s and what Stalin did, you know, in the revolution, what the French did in the French Revolution, and I mean, you throw it all together, add it all up, the Trail of Tears, you know, here in this country, you put it all together, and it comes up to that kind of a number. Okay, let's go on. Okay, those are the four horses, the four horsemen. So what do we have then in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? We have the Lord then breaking the fifth seal, and what we have here is a cry for justice. So what we have in this seal then is the soul of those who had been slain because of the word of God. So, martyrs, yeah, Christian martyrs, faithful martyrs, may also include martyrs from before the time of Christ, faithful men and women who have been martyred across history for their faith and the testimony which they had maintained. And so they ask, how long, Lord, Holy One and True, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You might well ask yourself, well, isn't that what has been happening in the first four horses, right? Well, most people take this to be out of sequence chronologically, rather than saying that it comes after the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They believe that this is kind of like an aside, where while all this is happening with the four horsemen, what we have from a heavenly perspective are the martyrs of the faith asking the Lord when this is going to happen. Okay, and verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So we discover that even though the martyrs of the faith are crying out for vengeance and justice, there is still more martyrdom to follow, apparently. Even as the four horsemen are bringing pain and suffering and chaos and tumult to the world. But let's go on and move forward. So the preterist sees these as those who are praying for this, refers to the righteous who had been martyred at the hands of the Jews. So this would be faithful Christians and believers who had been martyred, because that's what the Jewish people do. They martyr. They killed the prophets in Old Testament times, and in New Testament times they had persecuted followers of Jesus as well. On those who dwell on the earth reveals that Jerusalem had not yet fallen when the book of Revelation was written. They use this text to say, you see, the preterist interpretation is the correct interpretation, because if Jerusalem had already fallen at the time, then that statement wouldn't make any sense about future Jewish martyrs or martyrs from the hands of Jewish unfaithful. The historicists, they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, refers to the reign of Emperor Diocletian, who persecuted Christianity, and there were many martyrs under his reign, shortly before Constantine's reign. Diocletian, I believe, ends in 310, and Constantine comes immediately after Diocletian. And of course, Constantine is the first Christian emperor of Rome. So Diocletian, the historicist sees Diocletian here in this passage. The futurist sees the souls of those who were slain, refers to people martyred during the tribulation period, but not part of the church. Because remember, for the futurist, the church has been raptured. So the church is raptured, yet nevertheless, there will be people who apparently will confess faith in Christ, but suffer martyrdom as a consequence of that. Some believe non-Jews, this relates to non-Jewish people who will come to faith in Christ. Why? Because the remnant of Israel are going to be sealed and protected from such a fate. And we'll see that as we move forward here in a few minutes. For the idealist, the souls of those slain because of the word of God symbolizes the sacrificial nature of a believer's martyrdom across history. Christian martyrs cry out for future vindication, but are robed in white, symbolizing their purity and the fact that they live in peace under God's protection. The sixth seal and the great day of wrath. So what do we have here? He sees that the sixth seal is broken and there's a great earthquake. The sun becomes black and sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. So we see then a time of great disaster is what this passage describes. He talks about it in verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the sixth seal takes us beyond the four horsemen, beyond the cry of the martyrs, to a moment of extreme disaster and catastrophe. The preterist sees this as fulfilling Malachi 3, the end of the Jewish state for having persecuted the church. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The preterist sees that the Jewish leaders actually did this as they tried to hide in caves when Jerusalem was being destroyed, but they were found out and they were destroyed nevertheless. The historicist, this vision symbolizes the fall of the Roman Empire. So here we are. We've come to pagan Rome, okay? Pagan Rome, Rome under pagan empire, emperors. So this comes right at the heels of Constantine, who is a Christian emperor. And now we will enter into a new era in the life of the Holy Roman Empire moving forward. But for the historicist, this is the end of pagan Rome. The earthquake is a metaphor for the shaking of political power. Sun, moon, stars represent the downfall of Rome's power structure, the dissolution of the pagan firmament of Rome. Next. These events herald for the future is the beginning of the last days. The earthquake is a metaphor for divine visitation, symbolizing the political and eschatological world crumbling. So keep in mind, folks, here we're looking at the seals, and it's the most generalized or generic picture of the world under divine judgment. It's not very granulated. It doesn't get into details. We'll get into more details as we get into the trumpets and the bowls later on. But for now, what the futurist sees is that this symbolizes basically the world crumbling and coming to an end with this sixth seal. Every class of unrepentant people, from kings to slaves, are affected and terrorized. So this is a literal prophecy, thus earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, sun, moon, darkening, all of these things could be just as real as they may be symbolic. We just don't know. But because the world is breaking apart at the seams, it could very well reflect real conditions happening on a global scale. The idealist looks at the great day of wrath, and he sees this as depicting the second coming of Christ, the climax of all cycles of judgments. So the seven structures of creation, earth, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, islands, and people, kings, great, rich, commanders, mighty, slaves, and free, symbolize the universality of disaster to happen at the second coming. So the idealist does believe that there is a coming, a second coming. They just don't tie all of this to a chronological development. It'll happen in God's time, and when it happens, this is what we can expect. 7:1-3, the sealing of God's bondservants, right? Here we see four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So here is another indication of something that probably happens concurrently with, actually a moment before all of these catastrophes begin to take place. Somehow God is going to seal his elect, those whom he wishes to save, even while all this rain and mayhem and destruction is raining upon the world. The preterist, these verses answer the question whether Israel's judgment is total. It wasn't, because there was always a remnant of Israel who would survive this destruction. Okay, so even while Jerusalem is suffering the judgment of God, an elect number are marked for preservation. And it would happen again in 70 AD when the poor Jewish believers escaped to Pella. These would be the Ebionites. Ebion is a Hebrew word that means poor. So the poor Christians, you'll notice that in the New Testament, the church in Jerusalem is always poor. They're always needing a collection, right? Paul, everywhere he goes, he's raising an offering to take to the poor in Jerusalem. The preterist says, well, the Ebionites, these poor believers, are sealed from destruction by God, and God providentially rescues them and saves them. The historicist, give me a second. The four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth refers to the tempest of barbarians. The historicist looks at this and says, well, what brought about the destruction of the Roman Empire? Was it just merely internal struggles, internal conflicts, poor administration? It was all of those things, but it was also the invasion of the barbarians like the Goths and the Vandals and the Huns, Visigoths later on, and other hordes of armies that would come against Rome. And so they see these angels as holding back these forces for a while until God seals his elect before he unleashes these armies against the Roman Empire. He did save some believers from all that. And the historicist looks for these believers. And he says, well, it could have been the Waldensians, who were the followers of Peter Waldo, or the Albigenses, who were the followers of a Frenchman named Albi. Okay, these were people who, for the most part, were pacifists and believed in the Bible. And so it may very well be that God then protected them through all this mayhem, okay? The futurist sees this as a literal reading of angels holding back the forces of nature. This is not a chronological sequence, but an acknowledging that people may yet be saved during the tribulation period. You know, folks, I struggle with that a little bit, with whether Gentile salvation will be, I believe God is all powerful and he can do all things. But I also believe that the mighty work of the Holy Spirit is removed at the moment of the rapture. So if there is salvation, I wonder how that happens. I don't know that the book of Revelation makes or answers all those questions. Paul, for example, in Thessalonians talks about, I believe, the Holy Spirit being taken away. But even in spite of that, most futurists believe that there may yet be salvation possible for people during the tribulation period, but they may very well suffer during that time as well. The idealist sees the four winds of the four horsemen as just representative of these forces of history that have been unleashed over time. The sealing of God's faithful happens before the four horsemen are unleashed. So again, what we have here for the idealist is kind of a toggling back and forth between something that happens chronologically, nevertheless, things that God takes care of before he lets these things happen so that his faithful, those who ultimately believe in him, are saved through it all. Revelation 7, 4 through 8, the sealing of the 144,000. And there you have them, named according to the various tribes of Israel. Let's move on. The preterist sees this as a faithful remnant of Jews who recognize Jesus as Messiah. The number is symbolic, though, representing the number of Jewish Christians that fled the Pella, the Ebionites. The historicist sees the 144,000 as symbolic of the whole church, the Israel of God. So even though the tribes of Israel are named and mentioned, the historicist says, well, it isn't actual, these aren't actual Israelites, but the number represents the true Israel of God, which would include Jews and Gentiles who have believed across time. These are sealed before the trumpet judgments begin in Rome in Revelation 8. Dan is omitted because of the tribe's historical penchant for idolatry. Move on to the next. For the futurist, the 144,000 represents literal remnant of Jews sealed during the tribulation period, who may be evangelists, and it may be through their evangelistic work then that people come to hear the gospel and come to salvation through the preaching ministry of these 144,000 Jews. God brings Israel to repentance, fulfilling Zechariah 12 and Romans 11. The idealist sees the 144,000 as the church or the spiritual Israel throughout history. So they don't ever see that Israel retains a specific place of prominence or purpose in God's plan. The word, the language is symbolic of all believers who are the true Israel across history. The fact that the listing is irregular, Judah first, Dan omitted, Judah before Reuben, for example, Dan omitted Joseph replacing Ephraim. We shouldn't consider that this refers to ethnic Israelites, but is more reflective of a spiritual company of believers. All right. The worshiping throng. Who is the worshiping throng? Let's go on to the next item. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are Gentile believers. For the preterists who were incorporated into the kingdom when the Gentile evangelism took off after Jerusalem was destroyed. So, the 144,000, these are Jewish believers during the time of Israel's defeat at 70. This throng are the many Gentiles that begin to enter into salvation and into the kingdom through the preaching of the church after Jerusalem is destroyed, post 70 AD. Okay? The historicist, these are the same as the 144,000, but viewed from another perspective. If you saw 144,000 people in front of you, they would be like a great throng that no one could count. And so they don't necessarily separate the 144,000 from the great throng. They just say, well, we're seeing the same number of people here, which are believers throughout history. The futurist, this refers to a great number of Gentiles who will come to salvation during the tribulation period. Okay? Perhaps through the preaching of the 144,000, the church responded to the gospel of grace. This group responds to the gospel of the kingdom and will not be counted among the bride of Christ. But according to some futurists, this is the number of people that will enter into the time of the millennium. Okay? More to say about this as we move deeper into the book of Revelation. For the idealist, the group represents the church as she will stand glorified in heaven, dressed with white robes, palm branches, symbolizing purity and victory. Next. So here we come then to the end. Holy, heavenly silence. This is the last seal. The seventh seal. And what we have here is a time of silence in heaven for about half an hour. Okay? So for the preterist, this half an hour calls for divine vengeance to cease, but only for a short while. Okay, so the preterist says, well, this is just a, a small hiatus before God lets his judgment fall on Israel. The historicist sees the half hour of silence as a brief interval before the Germanic hordes invade Rome. And they approximate that this half hour was approximately 70 years of history, of the history of the Roman Empire before these Germanic hordes actually began pillaging the land. The futurist, the seventh seal, envelops all developments leading to Christ's second coming, including the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So, the last seal, the seventh seal, you open it up, there's silence, but lo and behold, as we get into chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, you will see that it actually isn't empty, but in that seal then spring the trumpets. And then from the trumpets later spring the bowls, which are more detailed explanations of God's judgment as we enter again into that same time frame in history. So the silence is a pause of expectancy, like before the court foreman reads the verdict. For the idealist, the moment of silence resembles Israelite circling of Jericho for 7 days in silence before the utter destruction of the city. The half hour is the calm before the storm, the blowing of the seven trumpets, which are about to follow in chapter 8, verse 2, and moving forward.